Let's turn our attention then to God's Word in the book of Colossians. Those of you who are here regularly know that I have been working through Colossians, although really only kind of once a month, because that's about my frequency of preaching these days. And we've come now to Colossians chapter 2. And you may want to consult your pew Bible if you don't have your own Bible. I will be pointing out some other verses in the book of Colossians as we go, but you do have the text for this morning in your bulletin on page 2. Hear God's word. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him you have been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and authority. In the seminary where I attended, Reformed Presbyterian Seminary in Pittsburgh, we had chapel every day. And it was a good practice, because it took our minds off the details of Greek and Hebrew and history and focused us on the reason that we were there, to become shepherds of God's people. A great deal of shepherding is speaking and giving clear signals about what's important. It's simply about speaking God's word into people's lives. And so at the beginning of every semester, it was the professors who did the preaching in chapel. And that was because they had obviously many more years of experience in preaching than we seminarians did, and also because they were modeling for us what it was to preach the word of God. But it was also because many of us every semester had preaching classes. And that meant that at the beginning of the semester, we were busy working on our texts. We were studying the details of every word in the text. We were making outlines and studying the background to the books that we were preaching from. When the day came for us to preach, we, of course, had to lead the worship, and then we had to preach the sermon, and then we had to go back to our sermon classrooms and be critiqued by our professors and our fellow students. That was not always the most pleasant thing to happen, because although we were gentle to one another, still we were supposed to give honest, constructive criticism, as you can imagine what that's like. One of our professors in particular was known for having for speaking in Proverbs all the time. And he had this great one. He always used to tell us, give them the bread, not the bakery. If you can get that image, you know, if you go to Wegmans and you go where they make the bagels and you can see the wonderful mixing things they have and the great ovens, but you don't really care how those mixing things work and how the oven works, as long as it works, right? As long as the mechanics works and you get your bagel, you're happy. And that really is the pastor's job as well, to give you the bread and not the bakery. So here's the bread. It's verses 9 and 10 in this passage. I'd like you to look at them with me. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. That's the ESV. Or the NIV says, for in Christ all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. Or as the NASB says, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. In other words, verse 9 is the bread. Jesus Christ is God, who has come in human flesh, in a body just like yours and mine. And then verse 10 gives us the nutritional value of that bread. You have been made complete. You have been given fullness. You have been filled because you belong to him. In other words, everything you will ever need in life, you already have if you have a relationship to Jesus Christ. God has given you a lifetime supply of the best health food available. I don't know if any of you go to the grocery store and buy Ezekiel bread. Anybody ever hear of Ezekiel bread? It's from Ezekiel 4:9, in which in the Old Testament, the prophet Ezekiel was told by God to take wheat and barley and beans and lentils and millet and spelt and mix them all together because it was the perfect food. It had every nutrient that Ezekiel needed. And in the same way, spiritually, Jesus Christ is the absolute perfect nutrition that you need for everything in your life. He is a complete food. Obviously, we're going to unpack this some more, but for a minute, I just want you to feed on that truth. Jesus Christ is God who came in human flesh. We've been talking about that all through the Christmas season. And last week, Jim Meek said, well, maybe this is the last Christmas sermon, but, well, maybe today's the last Christmas sermon of the season anyway. Here's another Christmas sermon. Jesus Christ is God come in the flesh. This is true of Jesus since his conception in Mary's womb. The word that is used here, the word dwell, and I'm not going to give you the bakery, I'm not going to tell you what the Greek word is, but I'm going to tell you this about the Greek word. The Greek word dwell comes from the word that means house. So that it means that the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, made his home in a human body. The word actually has the idea of comfortably living somewhere. It's kind of like the phrase that we use, make yourself at home. Jesus made himself at home, or I should say, the second person of the Trinity made himself at home in a human body, and then, of course, later was named Jesus. This is an astounding thought. It's one that we'll never fully understand. But it's the same thought that the Apostle John tells us in John 1:14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. We could spend a long time discussing the doctrine of the incarnation, but what I want you to see today is the relationship between verses 9 and 10. What Paul is saying here, he goes directly from the incarnation of God to you. And I want to point out a Greek feature in these two verses that might not come across so well in your English translation. The word for fullness of deity that is used in verse 9 is the same word as the completeness, the fullness that you have as a human being in Christ. This is very intentional. God wants you to know that in the same way that Jesus was absolutely complete deity, God has filled you with everything you need to live life to the fullest. There's your daily bread. Maybe you are asking yourself right now, well, if I'm really so complete, why do I feel so incomplete? Why do I feel such agony? Some of you today are in real agony. Circumstances are difficult. Maybe they even seem impossible to you. So I want you to go back to Colossians 2:1. Because here we see the Apostle Paul also is in agony. He says, I want you to know how great an agony, how great a struggle I have for you. Paul has a struggle, a conflict. Again, the Greek word is where we get our English word agony, for this young church and for other similar young churches. Paul understood the fullness that he had in Christ, but he realized that often the people that he was speaking to didn't understand that completeness. And so he prays. He prays that they would be encouraged, that they would really get the riches. This is verse 2. The riches that they have in Christ, this revealed mystery that is new in the Apostle Paul's time. It's 2,000 years old now, but the fact that God had come in the flesh was a new idea that was coming to these pagan peoples all scattered through the Roman Empire in little towns like Colossae. And in verse 3, Paul wants them to get that they have a treasure, that they have a vast hoard, a storehouse was available to them of wisdom and knowledge. Paul prays that they would come to see the completeness that they have in Jesus. And there is another reason that Paul is in agony in this section. Not only have these new Christians not understood everything that they need to know in Christ, but Paul tells them that there are fake Christians, that there are imposters, deceivers, who are trying to defraud them of the completeness that they have in Christ. Look at verses 4 and 8. Paul says, I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive arguments. Or in verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. So here I need to bring forward an issue that maybe some of you have already studied somewhere as you looked at the book of Colossians. The fact that the book of Colossians speaks of false teachers. There are regular references, such as these two verses, in which some false teaching is alluded to. And that is the reason, in fact, that if you look at Colossians 1:8, you see that Paul is commending to them Epaphras. Epaphras is the one who first preached the gospel to these Colossians. And Paul essentially says, Epaphras taught you correctly about Jesus, but there are false teachers who are trying to kidnap you. That's the force of the Greek word in verse 8. That they're trying to deceive you and lead you away from Christ. We don't know exactly what this teaching was. We don't know exactly who the false teachers were. We don't know exactly how deeply they had infected the Christian community in Colossae. One of the encouraging things about the book is verse 5, if you look at that with me. Paul commends the fact that he sees that they are in good order, that they are steadfast in their faith in Christ. But Paul is aware that Satan is always on the prowl. He's always seeking someone to devour. He's always accusing the brethren. He's always sowing seeds of doubt. And so at least we know this. Paul was guarding these Colossians against the possible infiltration of a teaching, of a worldview, which would substitute the fullness that they have in Christ with something else. In effect, he's saying, here is a treasury in Jesus Christ. Here is a hoard of riches that belong to you. Don't listen to fancy talking, flamboyant people who want to trap you and trick you. They will try to do it by using so-called philosophy. Now, philosophy is not a bad thing in itself. Philosophy simply means the love of wisdom. But philosophy here means trying to find wisdom apart from Jesus Christ. They do it also through the traditions of men. They do it according to the elementary principles of the world. And Paul tells them it's all empty lies. Why is it empty lies? Because basically what they're telling them is that Jesus is not enough. That you need Jesus plus something else. Now, do we have any idea of what this false teaching looked like? Well, we can look at a few things, and I hope that I'll be able to, God willing, present these things to you in a future sermon, maybe a month from now. But if you have your Bible open, look at verse 11. One of the things that these teachers were trying to bring was the idea of circumcision. That these pagans, although they had accepted Christ, also needed to be circumcised. They were probably some kind of Jewish sect. In verse 16, we see that these false teachers had strict rules regarding food and drink and feast days and Sabbath days. Again, some kind of Jewish legalism. In verse 18 of the same chapter, chapter 2, we see that they were involved in some kind of worship of angels. Again, there is recent studies that have found that some sects of Judaism had a strange worship of angels, an honoring of them in some kind of way. But it really all comes down to this, verse 19 in chapter 2. Whoever these teachers were, they were not holding to the head. Not holding to Jesus Christ. Paul says, you're complete in Christ. And they're saying you need Christ plus something else. Friends, whoever these false teachers were back in the early church, they probably don't look much like false teachers today. In other words, there are very few Jews with a mission to bring baby Christians into the Jewish fold. However, there are many sects and cults that try to do something to what these false teachers were doing in Colossae. They're trying to tell you that you need more than the simple truth that is in Jesus. The message of all cults is this: you need Jesus plus something I'm trying to sell you. All false teachers say that Jesus is a good guy. That's their foot in the door. In fact, even religions that are absolutely contrary to the teaching of the Bible often throw a bone to Jesus. You may know that Islam in the Quran praises Jesus to a certain extent. Gandhi, the political leader of India in the 20th century, had wonderful words to say about Jesus, and many Hindus will say the same thing. Jesus was a great guy. Even secular people do it. Maybe you know the expression that you damn someone with faint praise. That basically means that you say something that vaguely praises the person but really takes away what you mean about them. Kind of like the university professor who wrote a reference for one of his students and basically said this: you'd be lucky to get him to work for you. Well, the way that people damn Jesus with faint praise is this: Jesus was a great moral teacher. Have you ever heard that one? Compare this with what Paul says in verse 9. In him, all the fullness of God dwells bodily. There is absolutely no common ground between these two statements. When someone says Jesus is a great teacher, there's always a but. But other religions have good teachers too. But there's more ways to get to God than one. But Buddha was also a good teacher. Or you might hear something like, Jesus was a good teacher, but you need a second blessing to really come to understand what Christianity is about. Yes, they may even say Jesus was God, but you need to follow our dietary system to really get your life in order. Sometimes, as in Mormonism, you hear that Jesus was wonderful, but you need more revelation in addition to what the Bible teaches. That the teaching about Jesus is incomplete without the Book of Mormon. But in contrast to all these buts, Paul simply says, in him all the fullness of God dwells bodily, and you are complete. You have been given fullness in him. Friends, perhaps there are agonies in your life, even when you know Jesus. Sometimes the agony that you have is like Paul's. It's an agony for other people, people that you love, people that you want to know that Jesus, that they can be complete in Jesus. Sometimes our agony is from our circumstances. Life is difficult, and it's really hard to believe sometimes that you're complete, that you have everything that you need. There is a person in the Bible who knew that he was complete, even though everything was taken from him. And his name was Job. Job suffered in agony more than most of us could even bear. But he never gave up his faith in God. Even in his deepest pain, he knew that he was complete because he belonged to the living God. And so he said, even if he slays me, I will trust him. Job's words are the words of a man who knows that all the difficulties of life are resolved in the treasury of wisdom and knowledge that is in Jesus. These are the words of a man who is firmly rooted and grounded, whose heart has been encouraged. These are the words of a man who has walked with God. And so I ask you, do you believe that even if God kills you, that you will trust in him because you are complete in what Christ has given? There's one more step, and that's in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 2. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him, established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. Yes, you're complete in Jesus, but you still need to walk in him. And that walk will be your entire lifetime. Notice that the rootedness here in verse 6 is in the past tense. It's the idea of you are a bulb that is planted like a daffodil that will grow. You are being built up like a master carpenter builds a house. You are settled. You are confirmed in your faith. Like a document at the courthouse that is sealed. And this is the way things are going to be. And you need to overflow with thanksgiving. Like a clear spring water. That's what it means. That's what your walk in Christ will look like. When you know that you are absolutely complete in Christ. So be assured of these things. Jesus Christ is God come in a human body. If you are in Christ, know that you are complete in Him. And don't let anybody steal that truth from you. And as you have received Christ as God, you are complete yourself. Walk in Him and overflow with thankfulness. May God bless you. Amen. Father in heaven, thank you that you have made us complete in Christ, that we can trust what you have done because Jesus is the fullness of God. And you have filled us with everything that we need for salvation. So bless us as we seek to walk with you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.